When we talk about authority, we're talking about either the right to rule or the right to act. We have no right to act unless the one who has the right to rule has given us that right. And if we want to take authority to its ultimate, go as far back as we can in the right to rule, where do we end up? Okay, in Genesis 1:1 with God. In the beginning, God. And God has the right to rule mankind because he is the creator. Nobody gave him that right. That's his inherently. Now, the question is then, how does God express what men have a right to do? And so in some previous lessons, we saw that Jesus Christ came into the world and preached the gospel. But then he left, and he sent out men, ambassadors, we call them apostles, and they preached, and then they wrote. And now we have their writings. And so the New Testament is the way that we understand what we just prayed about. That is, what God has given us, the right to believe and practice, as a group of people striving to serve God, a church, and in our individual lives as to how we treat one another and how we act. And so it's vital then that we understand that the scriptures, we mean that which is written, or the Bible, is the final revelation of God to man. So, our adversary, Satan, in an effort to undermine authority, makes attack on the credibility, the reliability of the Bible. And that's what we're looking at in this particular study tonight. In the lesson here, 12, you see that we were looking at, first of all, the assault on the idea that the Scriptures are the final revelation of God to man. In other words, a person may say, yes, I believe this is the Word of God. But I don't believe it's all the Word of God. I believe God is still speaking through men today. And so we have fellows get on the radio or television and say, well, God's talking to me. And people think God is talking to them. Is that true? If so, then you will not know what is authorized simply by reading this book. And so we looked at the fact that what's written in the Scriptures is the complete and final revelation of God to man. We studied that in a previous lesson. All right? Then we're moving in this particular point, page 74 on your outline. The Scriptures are the complete revelation. And so once again now, somebody says, okay, so the Scriptures are the final revelation, but then the effort is made to undermine your faith in it by saying you don't have it all. There's parts of your New Testament that are missing. And so once again, you don't know what's right because you only have a part of what has been written. And so we've been looking at that in this study. We're looking at the supposed proofs of that. Matthew chapter 2:23, we saw a statement about the prophets, plural, talking about Jesus being called a Nazarene. And that is sometimes introduced as a verse to say, see, there's no Old Testament book that says that, therefore there are books that are missing, which is not true. We looked at that is the general tenor of prophecy, that he would be an object of contempt. That's the way they viewed a Nazarene in the first century. So we studied that in a previous lesson. We also looked at Jude 14. And Jude 14, and Levi was here in our last class, and he made mention of the fact that a co-worker brought this very point up, that Jude 14, he said, that the Bible talks about the book of Enoch. We don't have the book of Enoch. There's nothing about a book of Enoch in Jude 14. There is an apocryphal book of Enoch, but there's no proof that it even existed in the first century. And so we saw that the supposed claim for a missing book of Enoch have no foundation. It's purely assumption. Then we looked at Colossians chapter 4, verse 16, where it talks about, read the letter, when this letter is read among you, then there's one coming from Laodicea. Somebody said, where's the letter to Laodicea? The verse said nothing about a letter to Laodicea. Letters were circulated in the first century. And so once again, the assumed missing letter, a letter to Laodicea, is simply not in the text. Then the last one that we looked at in our last class was Ephesians 3:3, where Paul said, as I wrote before. And you remember we talked about that right at the end of our class. And if you'll just go over to Ephesians 3, just to refresh your memory about that one. Ephesians chapter 3, and in verse 3, by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief. You will even pick up commentaries that say there was another Ephesian letter. If there was, this verse doesn't demand it. We have observed and will observe, we don't have to have everything the apostles wrote to have the complete revelation of God any more than we have to have everything they said. What we need is the complete revelation of the will and mind of God. And it would not be uncommon for them to repeat in writing as well as orally certain lessons and teachings, just as we do today. But we saw in Ephesians 3:3 what he said, what I wrote before had to do with, by revelation that was made known to me the mystery. He did write about that briefly in chapter 1, 9, and 10. Now, he wrote about the mystery in the first three chapters, but the fact that it was made known to him, he had alluded to in chapter 1, 9, and 10. There's nothing in the text that demands a separate book. So be careful when you're talking with people and they bring up, well, what about this? And you're over-answering an argument that's never been made. They'll read Jude 14. What about the book of Enoch? Well, what about it? Well, there's that verse. Nothing about the book of Enoch there. Same here. What about the missing book to the Ephesians? Where does it say that? It's not there. And so don't find yourself on the defense when no offense has been credibly established. Okay? Let's look at 1 Corinthians 5:9. We handed out a supplement sheet. If you don't have that, we've got some. 1 Corinthians 5:9, page 76 in your lesson, that hopefully better expresses some ideas than the original one that I handed out. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version, the 95 edition. It says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. And so, it will not be uncommon if you use commentaries to read that verse and read the commentary, and they say there's a third letter to the Corinthians. There's 1 Corinthians, there's 2 Corinthians, but there was a previous one that Paul alludes to here. I wrote to you before, I wrote to you in my letter, that is, not to associate with immoral people. You notice on the replacement sheet that I gave you, I've given you some alternative translations. And we encourage you when you study the Bible to compare translations, particularly the major translations, because they were translated by a panel of scholars, prohibiting one individual from simply inserting his views. These translations had to be approved by a committee or a panel of scholars. And so the New American Standard, the New King James, for example, the King James, although it's dated in language, these are some of your major translations. One of the best is the American Standard Version of 1901. Most of you probably do not have a bound edition, but on most Bible digital programs, it is available. It's a great translation to compare against. But anyway, I've got here the New King James Version translation. And you'll note in it, it says, have briefly written already. Now, what does that allow for, that translation?
Within the text.
I wrote about this a little bit before this. in the New Revised Standard Version, he said, wrote above in a few words. Now, one reason for comparing the translations, what's helpful to me is, I'm not a Greek scholar. And so if you have these manuscripts compiled by Greek scholars, and they translate different, it may point out the fact that the language itself would allow a different way to translate that. And so that's what's helpful to me. And so you see that the idea which we read here, I wrote you in my letter, as if there's another letter, does, first of all, that statement doesn't necessarily say that. And then you have these other translations that more clearly allow for the fact that he's simply talking about, I wrote to you above in this letter. Okay, now, we have a comment here that he had briefly mentioned this before, and let me see, where's that? Let's see if I've got a copy of that. I don't even know if I have a copy of the replacement sheet. Yeah, I believe here it is, right here. So, the replacement sheet I gave you, it allows for the fact that it's talking about the same letter that he had alluded to the fact. In fact, back up in verse 2, that one who had done this deed should be removed from your midst. So people that had conducted themselves this way, in this gross immorality, they should not associate with. He said a similar thing in verse 5 when he talks about delivering him to Satan. This was not a voodoo thing they did somehow to deliver him to Satan. The idea was the man was serving the devil. Recognize it. Quit trying to hang on to him is the idea. And then verse 7, he says, clean out the old leaven. Now, by way of clarification, he said, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not mean with the immoral people of this world. Let me make this clear. I'm not talking about avoiding association with immoral people in the world. Why? He said you'd have to go out of the world, verse 10. That was certainly true in Corinth. It's true in Houston, Texas, in our environment, because so many people are immoral. That is, commit fornication and adultery. But he said, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he lives that way. So a man that was a Christian or claims to be a Christian and lives that way, he says you ought not associate with that man. And so he clarifies what he was talking about. Hold your finger at 1 Corinthians 5:9 and look at Romans chapter 16, verse 22. Romans chapter 16 and verse 22. I, Tertius, who write this letter. What's interesting, the word translated this in Romans 16, 22 is the same word that's translated my in 1 Corinthians 5, 9. So it can be translated my, but it could be translated evidently this letter. And these other two translations allude to that very fact. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 14, he said, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, the word translated this is the same one translated my in 1 Corinthians 5:9 in the New American Standard Version. We're not trying to make translators out of you. We're simply showing that this verse does not demand a conclusion that there is a missing letter to Corinth. Now, if he wrote another letter to Corinth, and that's not really a big issue, but suppose he did, it would have been about fornication. He deals with it here, so nothing's lost. See, here's what I wrote about, now I'm clarifying it. So nothing is lost. Furthermore, must we believe everything said or written was meant to be an inspired of the divine record? Look at John chapter 20. In fact, be glad that everything said and written was not recorded in the Bible for you to have to have. You'd have had to have a wheelbarrow when you came in here this evening to carry your Bible. Look at John chapter 20, verse 30. Many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples. This is John 20, verse 30. Which are not written in this book. So there are other miracles Jesus worked, but John didn't include them. He included enough to bring a person to the conclusion of verse 31, if they're willing to examine the evidence, the historical evidence that Jesus is the Christ. Over in John 21, 25, the next verse there on your lesson, John 21, 25, look what he wrote. There are many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. Jesus' ministry lasted a little over 3 years, three and a half years. If you were to go through and list the individually recorded miracles, there'd be over 36, I believe it is. So let's say one a month for 3 years. That's recorded. But if you're familiar with the Gospels, you know that it says time and again that he worked many other miracles, sometimes that same day. And so while you have these 30-plus miracles that are specifically recorded, we are not to conclude that's all the miracles that he did that were spoken of, that were like written about in people's letters. What we have, by the providence of God and the power of the Holy Spirit through the men who wrote this book, is what we need to be able to build our faith on historical evidence. Our faith is not based on, I just feel it in here, that's worthless. Our faith is not based on, my mother and daddy told me, that means nothing. That's the same thing with a Hindu, or a Muslim, or an idolater. Our faith has to be built on historical evidence. And so the Holy Spirit in his wisdom has provided through the writers of the New Testament the historical evidence for believing in Jesus. And then as we prayed with Matt for understanding what we're to do as a church and how we're to worship. And then even further, how we're to conduct ourselves in our daily lives. Okay. These are examples, as you see on your outline, and other so-called proof of lost books can be explained likewise. I've not looked at all of the proposed quote-unquote proof of lost books, but I've taken several examples to illustrate, hopefully help us to see how to approach these things so we don't find ourselves losing our faith in the credibility of the Bible based on unproven arguments. Any questions or comments before I move to the next section here? Okay, this next section points to remember on the completeness of the revelation. We've just commented on this first one. You do not have to have all that is said or written to have the sum total of truth. You ever hear two or three different preachers preach on the same subject? You ever hear the same preacher preach on the same subject? Yeah, if you've been here very long, you have. Yes. And so that's just common, and that would be true in the New Testament. We don't have to have every one of the statements orally or in writing to have a complete knowledge of what God wanted us to have. Another thing to remember is that when you read your Bible, you may read the term book when it's not talking about like the book of Matthew or the book of Romans, but a part of a book. Look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. So just be aware of this when you read your Bible so that we don't fall into the trap of thinking that when we read about a book, but it's not one of the 27 books of your New Testament, that something is missing. Now this is the New American Standard Version of 95, and it reads like this: the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. Does someone have the King James? You do, don't you, John?
Yes.
How does it read?
Does the book of the generation.
The book. Now see, the King James says the book of. The book of. B-I-B-L-E. What does that mean? Book means book. The word, if you were to go look at this word, you see I have it here in your lesson. If you were to put an English letter for each one of the Greek letters that Matthew used, you see what it would look like. B-I-B-L-O-S, which we get our word Bible. So the Bible of the genealogy of Jesus. But it's a part of the book of Matthew. See? Whole for a part. And so that's not uncommon in their writing. Don't look for another book of genealogies. This is it right here. Okay? Look at Matthew chapter 19, verse 7. Matthew 19, verse 7. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her, now this version says, a certificate of divorce. The word certificate, you see it on your lesson, what it, the word it is in their language. B-I-B-L-I-O-N, as we'd put it in our English letters. A Bible of divorce. Well, obviously that's not another book. That's just a piece of paper where he wrote upon it, you're not my wife anymore. That's all that is. And so the word book, they use the word that we translate book often to mean a part of a book. Don't read things into the text that are not there. Okay. Look at Exodus chapter 24. The setting. The children of Israel are encamped around Mount Sinai. In chapter 20, God speaks from the mountain. The Ten Commandments are given. They hear his voice. They ask for Moses to intercede, which he does. And so there's the Ten Commandments, and then following the Ten Commandments in the first part of chapter 20, there are other laws given in the rest of chapter 20, in chapter 21 and 22 and 23. So you got the Ten Commandments, first part of 20, other laws in these other chapters. Now when you get to chapter 24, 4 verse 3, Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken we will do. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Unless I'm missing it, if I have, I'd appreciate you saying something. This is the first composition, written composition by Moses of the law. This is the first one. And so he wrote this down. And so here you have what's called down in verse 7. He took the book of the covenant. Well, it's the thing in chapter 20, 21, 22, and 23. Some don't think the Ten Commandments were included. I'm not sure, but I would think it certainly is possible. But be that as it may, it's that part of the book of Exodus, or the first five books of your Bible, that's in view here. And you can clearly see that. So he says he took the book of the covenant. Well, what is it? It's the one he wrote down in verse 4. And they said in verse 7, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Well, that's what he wrote down, what the Lord had spoken. And that book with laws to be observed was ratified with a blood sacrifice, that is the death of an animal, because the people couldn't keep it perfectly. And if there's going to be remission of sins, there has to be death. The Hebrew writer tells us that. So that covenant was ratified with blood, with death, in other words. Nothing in the blood itself. It's the idea of a vicarious death to enable people to maintain their fellowship with God, although they were not perfect. So, realizing that a piece of writing is sometimes called a book, it's a figure of speech we call synecdoche, a part for a whole or a whole for a part, then that accounts for some of the lost books. If we say Houston just beat Oakland in baseball, what do we mean? Besides the fact that's astounding. The Astros just beat the Oakland A's. A whole for a part. We do it. They did it. See? Book, whole for part. Okay? Not an unusual figure at all. Okay, look at Acts 17:28. Now, Paul is preaching in the city of Athens. Athens was an idolatrous city. They worship all kinds of gods. And in contrast to these gods, he's presenting the one true God, the creator of heaven and earth, to whom all men are accountable. And in chapter 17, in verse 28, as he talks about the nature of the God he's preaching about, he said, in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his children or offspring. Now here's a quote from an author that's not in your Bible, a book that's not in your Bible, if the poet had written it down. Paul's not saying it's inspired writing, that is, that this man wrote this by the power of the Holy Spirit. He just refers to it. It's not a lost book that's supposed to be part of your Bible. He just makes a reference that your own poets have observed this, that if you're the offspring of God, as he goes on to say, you ought not think you're some graven image out of here made out of stone. That doesn't make any sense. Even your poets recognize that. And that's what he's saying. Look at Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1 and verse 12. Titus was the island of Crete. The Cretans were evidently a rough group. Maybe the Banditos would fit in real good there. I don't know. They're a rough group. And he said, verse 12, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Now, he's quoting one of their poets. And so, does that mean the poet's inspired? No. Is it a book that's supposed to be in the Bible? No. He just refers to what one of their poets said to confirm that these men who would be elders would have to deal with problems that would arise in their society, and they needed to be the men with knowledge and courage to be able to address those situations. And so when you live in a wicked society, people are influenced by their wicked society, and elders or overseers are to guide God's people and protect God's people in the midst of such a wicked society. Now, you just read those two passages where he just said, well, one of your poets said. Contrast that with, look at Matthew 22 In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 43. Now Jesus refers to a book in the Bible. Look at the difference between what you read here and what you read in those other two verses. And you'll see in verse 44, depending on what version you have, it's in small capitals, indicating a quote from the Old Testament. There's a little marginal note, tells you from Psalm 110, a psalm David wrote 1,000 years earlier. But look what he says. How does David in the Spirit call him Lord? We've talked about in our class that in the Bible does not always mean inside of, but in connection with. A vine, a branch abides in the vine, not inside of, in connection with. And so David could look 1,000 years down the road and actually make statements about what would happen. He could also talk about the very nature of the Messiah in his day. And he could do that by the power of the Holy Spirit. So here he's attributing what David writes to a higher power, the power of the Holy Spirit. That's different from those quotes over there that we read in Acts and Titus. Look at John chapter 20. I mean 10. Sorry, John 10, verse 34 and 35. He quotes in verse 34, again from the Old Testament, and in 35, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came. And then he makes this statement, and the scripture cannot be broken. Scripture to the people in Jesus' day, first century, Jews, meant the Old Testament as we call it. And he said they cannot be broken. Were they made out of ceramic, it would drop them and break them. No, that's not the idea. They cannot be invalidated. Human writings can. He is attributing these writings to a different level of writing. And they would not argue with that because they believe they were the Word of God. So you see the difference in those writings they call Scripture. That's all the word Scripture means, that which is written. But it came to have a special meaning, just like the word Bible means book. But we say the book, the Bible. And so it cannot be broken or invalidated. All right. So we have here on your outline no proof of any lost book. Yes, there are claims of lost books, but there's no proof of one lost inspired book. That's an interesting study. It's a study on its own about how we got our Bible and those kind of claims. But there is none that I am aware of. All right. What is the probability about the preservation of the books that we have? First of all, there was a scrupulous care of the Jews in preserving their writings. There was a group of scribes from about 500 A.D. to about 900 A.D. And these scribes, when they would copy the scriptures, for example, they would count the words, they would count the letters, they knew the middle letter. If one letter was larger than the other, they would note that. I mean, they were scrupulous in their counting. And so, as a result, the oldest copy of the Old Testament we had up until a few years ago was about 900 A.D. But then you go back and they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, took it back 1,000 years. Amazingly, they confirmed the accuracy of the copies that we had. Isn't that interesting? And there are other evidences that what these men wrote were historically accurate. Well, the Jews were very careful about that kind of thing. So, if they were that careful about even the letters and the words and the middle word and all of that, what is the chance that a book was just lost? It doesn't fit with what we know how they took care of the oracles of God. Paul said that the oracles of God were entrusted to them. They believe that. In the New Testament, look at Revelation 22. You live in the first century. You live in one of these seven churches. that is referred to in the first three chapters. You go to church on Sunday. Guy gets up and he starts reading the book of Revelation because you don't have a copy. There's no copy. There's printing presses. Well, that guy is going to move on. He's going to take that copy to read to another church. There was just one letter to Revelation, of Revelation to the seven churches. Now, what are you going to do? It's gone. What would you want the congregation to do, or somebody in the congregation to do?
Write it down.
Make a copy. Make a copy. 22 chapters. What's the chance of possibly making a mistake? That's a possibility. Reversing words, that kind of thing. And the book of Revelation, not the easiest book. And so you're the scribe and you're copying it and you say, I don't understand this. What might you be tempted to do?
Put your own interpretation in.
Yeah, I'm going to write an explanation. I'm going to put a word in here. I'll take that word out. That'll make that clear. So here's Revelation 22, 18 and 19. Whether it had specifically reference to that or not, it is a solemn warning that would affect those who might copy the New Testament records. He said, I testify, verse 18, to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. Whether that's a broader reference to the concepts, I do not know, but it would certainly be a warning if I was copying the book to read that kind of solemn warning and say, man, I want to get every word in there and get it just right. And so, you know, a question arises. I said, how difficult would it be to copy this thing and copy it accurately? We don't have the original copy of the Revelation. We don't have it. So, I don't know, I can depend on the one I've got. If we got Kenneth Vision with us tonight, I'll pick on him. Let's suppose Kenneth is a multimillionaire. And so he's going to leave his inheritance. And so he's got his children, he's got his relatives, various ones. But Kenneth is smart enough to know what happens when people die and there's an inheritance involved. People, all of a sudden, their whole character changed. They're fighting over that money, aren't they? So if he gave his will to Melissa, they come to read the will and inherit. She says, oh, well, look, I got the copy here. I get it all. Uh-oh. What about all the other relatives? But if Kenneth was smart enough, he said, you know, Melissa's a good girl, but I'm going to remove that possibility. What I'm going to do, I'm going to make 10 copies of my will. And I'm going to give them to these various heirs. Now they come to read the will. Melissa said, look, I get it all. The other 9 say, you know, mine don't read that way. Uh-oh. That's what you have in the New Testament. Over 5,000 manuscripts, thousands more versions, quotations from the early fathers, so that when the scholars put it together, we have the most remarkable copy of any ancient book in history in this New Testament. So much so they can talk about whether the word "the" ought to be there or not. That's how accurate it is. And so we have a good, trustworthy foundation for our faith. Furthermore, in the New Testament, you have private letters that were not lost, one like the one to Philemon, for example, or 3 John to Gaius. If private letters were retained, what makes us think that a letter to a church would be lost? The evidence is on the favor of that all the letters regarded as inspired were saved. And then you have the many copies and versions I just alluded to, and none of them indicate a canonical book that was lost. And then, in the first century, there was a gift God gave men. Look at 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There's a listing of some of the gifts, not all of them here, but some of them. And in verse 10, he said to another, the distinguishing of spirits. So you live in the first century, you're in the Corinthian church or the Thessalonian church, guy gets up and says, boy, I'm a prophet, God's talking to me. Uh-oh, there's a problem. There's another guy in the congregation, he has the power to discern spirits. He said, no, he's not. No, he's not. So you not only had the prophets, but you had those who had the discerning of spirits, which would help to safeguard against spurious teaching and letters. I have a quote here on your lesson. Look at question 6 on your quiz. Question number 6, the reliability of the text of the New Testament. What's the correct answer or answers? What's the correct answer? Question 6. C, that's right. New Testament scholars have said that the part of the New Testament text which can be said to have any substantial question at all is only about 1/1000th of the text. That doesn't mean that's the only difference. The difference may be in the order of a word or things like that, or a spelling of a word. But any difference that can make a difference. 1/1000th, and here's the quote right here from this book, and Hart, which was a renowned textual critic, said that his final judgment was that the substantial variations can hardly form more than 1/1000th part of an entire text. So you can take if you got a New Testament with 500 pages, 1/1000th part, what, half a page? Wouldn't be hardly anything. Okay? Then I have a second quote here. It become obvious to the careful reader that still in 1946, as in 1881, 1901, no doctrine of the Christian faith has been affected by revision, etc. So these are fellows that know a whole lot more about it than I do. They've studied the manuscripts and the text, and they're critical scholars about the reliability of the text, and this is their conclusion. So, question number 7 on your sheet. The best way to secure our faith in the finality, completeness, and accuracy of the New Testament is? What?
F.
None of the above. How many people just say, well, that's what my mother and daddy believed, so I believe it. Others, well, you know, let me ask my preacher. Or, well, I'm a member of such and such church, and this is what they teach. Or I just feel in my heart. Or, you know, I believe this all my life. I'm not even going to look at anything different. None of that's reliable. And so, in conclusion, all the objections to the reliability of the text can be answered. There's no proof of lost books. And so, all the evidence points to the fact that we have a final and complete revelation of the will of God. Well, okay, that's that lesson. All Scripture is inspired of God, 2 Timothy 3. It's what we were studying. The Lord willing, on Sunday, we'll begin the last lesson, lesson number 13, Assaults on Authority 2. If you don't have a copy, be sure and get a copy. If you haven't done the quiz, be sure to do the quiz before the class. Okay? Thank you.